to a Bow Valley Christian Church podcast. You are listening to Cal Hultgren share a message titled, What We Pass On, from the series titled, These Three Remain. This message was broadcasted live February 26, 2023.
My name's Cal Hultgren. I'm one of the pastors here at Bow Valley Christian Church, and it is an honor to be up on stage to see your faces, to know that a number of you are watching online. March 4th, 2 years ago, Canada's hockey dad passed away. Everyone knew him as Walter Gretzky. Everyone who knew him, got to talk to him, always spoke very highly of Walter. His son, one of the most famous hockey players ever, was always quick to give credit to his dad. Walter was an avid hockey player as a youth, with his own dreams of playing in the NHL, but with bad timing, weight loss due to chicken pox, he ended up to be too small to make the cut. But he was a keen analyst of the game. He built a backyard rink for his children, and he coached Wayne, his oldest son, continually from the age of three, devising creative exercises and drills and teaching him profound insights on how to play the game successfully. Wayne describes how his dad would teach him the fundamentals of smart hockey quiz style. Walter, where do you skate? Wayne, to where the puck is going, not where it's been. Walter, where is the last place the guy looks before he passes? Wayne, the guy he's passing to. Walter, which means, Wayne, get over there and intercept it. Walter, and if you get cut off, what are you going to do? Peel. Which way? Away from the guy, not towards him. I was thinking about Walter. I've been reading his memoirs. It's quite interesting and rather inspiring. I was thinking, you know, there is no legend of Wayne Gretzky without a Walter Gretzky. His dad was a huge blessing to him with his attention, his time, his passion, and his wisdom. If you think about it, any Olympian or major athlete does not get to where they're at as an Olympian on their own. It is by a number of people that are encouraging them along the way, lifting them up, propelling them, giving them opportunity, coaching them, supporting them. And it's these number of people that are cheering them on, coaching them, they're the ones that see the big picture beyond themselves. If Walter was so focused on getting to the NHL, and that's what he focused on and obsessed with, he may never had time to teach his kids hockey. Never had time to invest in them, to lead them to greatness in the ways of hockey. As I said, his memoirs is inspiring. I haven't finished yet, but it's really two parts. The second half, after he got a stroke, is just as inspiring. In fact, Walter's greatest accomplishments are not his own, but they are the successes of his sons in hockey, how he's inspired those who are recovering from strokes, the young hockey players in Pee-wee from Brantford, and the blind university students that he helped create a scholarship for, just to name of a few things. And it's that kind of future looking that we find three people in the text that we're going to look at today, or that they are highlighted in the text today. We are in a series looking at faith, hope, and love. So for the next year, we're looking at those themes and unpacking it and what Scripture has to say about it, and not just kind of listening to what our culture has to say. And so right now we've been looking through Hebrews chapter 11 and unpacking that. And so I've got just a few short verses, and we'll see this on the screen next. Hebrews chapter 11, if you have a device or a Bible, you can turn to that right now, starting in verse 20. You can also read it on the screen. Verse 20, the writer says, "By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regards to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff." Verse 22, "By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones." Three short verses. When I was reading that ahead of time, and I'm like, it's not a lot there. Not a lot there to go with. But then I started thinking, you know what? And I tell this to my students in college, Bible college. I say, Scripture was not written to you. The Word of God is not written to you. If it was, it would have been originally written in English. It would use metaphors that we use and understand today. No, Scripture wasn't written to you, but it was written for you. And so since Scripture wasn't written to me, I had to figure out, okay, how do I unpack these three passages? And then I realized these three verses actually encompass the second half of the book of Genesis, 25 chapters of material summed up in three verses. For the readers of the Hebrews, they would be nodding in recognition as they read these three verses. Those stories of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph would be very, very familiar, but they might not be familiar to you. Each of these leaders, probably not all of them had a steady faith, but by the end of their life, it was a clear future-leaning trust in God's promises. And I think that's the definition that I want to use for faith today, is that faith is future-leaning trust in God's promises. What does that mean? Well, there's a kind of faith that we have for the here and now, for the present. I don't see God, but I have faith that he's here with me. I might be feeling great fear of something, and I may not know that God is protecting me, and I can't see that protection, but I trust that God is protecting me. And so there's an immediate sense of faith. But there's also another dynamic of faith that is future-leaning, and that's what these three patriarchs encompass, a future-leaning kind of faith. Because each one of them have heard these great promises of God, and yet they've never yet been fulfilled in their lifetime. And so, we start with verse 20, the story of Isaac. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regards to their future. Now, what's the problem with this verse? It sounds really nice. Dad blessing his kids. It's kind of homey and encouraging and kind of a feel-good verse. But the problem comes in when you actually go back to the Genesis and start rereading the actual accounts of the story of Isaac. Here we're celebrating Isaac's faith. He's a man of faith, and that's true, but there's more to the story than just that. When you actually start reading those early chapters in Genesis, you start to wonder, did this guy actually have faith? Go back to the story when Isaac is blessing Jacob. Isaac is actually thinking he's blessing Jacob's older brother, Esau. Isaac loved the firstborn more than the secondborn. Isaac wanted to bless and provide and give extra portion to his oldest son. Problem is that he was acting in odds against the Almighty God. He was out of step with what God was trying to do. Because the story actually starts before they're born, and Isaac's wife is pregnant, and she's feeling like something's going on in her womb that just doesn't seem right. And so God gives her a special revelation that says, you are having twins. And there's going to be conflict between the two, but the younger will be a master over the older. And yet, we have Isaac resisting that truth. He not only resists that, but he resists God's ways throughout his life. I almost wonder if Isaac was a bit of a control freak, that he had to do it his way and not God's way. And maybe that came out of being almost sacrificed by his dad on an altar. It might create certain psychological issues. But over and over again, he wanted and trusted his ways and not God's ways, and it would get him into trouble, or almost into trouble. And you just wonder, why is he so keen on wanting to bless Esau when certainly his wife Rebekah would have said, but I had a revelation from God, and it's Jacob who's the one that's supposed to be blessed. Well, that's not the end of the story either. Because what happens is, day comes, Isaac wants to bless Esau, and he's actually feeling rather hungry. He says, I'm about to die, and I'm blind, I can't see that well. So Esau, go get your arrows, bow and arrows, and kill something for me and make me a wonderful stew. And then I will bless you, imparting this profound gift upon his son. Well, Jacob, he's a bit of a swindler, a deceiver. He's very cunning, and he's in cahoots with his mom, and Rebecca remembers God's promises, and she basically says, you need to get back to your dad before your brother shows up. So I'll help you make some stew, dress up, look like your brother, smell like your brother, trick your dad so that you will get the blessing. And so that's what he does. He gets there, shows up. Isaac's a little bit unsure. He's like, you don't quite sound like Esau, but I don't know. I'm getting old. Maybe I'm second guessing myself. And so he feels him and he smells him. He's like, oh, okay, you feel like Esau, your older brother, and you smell like him. Then I will give you a blessing. So he gives a special blessing, this blessing that had been passed on from him by Abraham, his dad. And then Esau shows up afterwards and he's like, hey, what happened? What about me? Where's my blessing? And the text says that Isaac starts to shake. And I always read that as shake with anger. And I wonder if there's something deeper that was going on, that Isaac was shaking more than just from anger at being deceived, but that God was waking him up from his own disobedience. And he was starting to realize God's ways are true. God's ways are the best. And God will deliver. Because just as it was prophesied years ago that Jacob would master over his brother, that's indeed what happened when Isaac unknowingly gave his blessing to the wrong son, or in God's ways, the right son. So that's the background to this story from Hebrews. By faith, Isaac, at the end of his life, finally realized that he had been cheating God, that he had been denying, trusting in God's promises, and finally realized God's ways are the right, and therefore did not take back his blessing and say, oh, I made a mistake, I'm going to give it to Esau. No, he turned his life around at the end and trusted in God. That's the first story. The second story, let's pull up the second character there. Is the story of the swindler, Jacob. Jacob is a guy who steals and then flees. He marries, then marries again, and then marries twice more. He gets 12 kids. He cheats his uncle over the years, just as his uncle cheats him. He lives by fear of his uncle, and fear of this brother, Esau, that he had cheated at the beginning. I find it fascinating how both Isaac and Jacob had to overcome objections of their dearly beloved sons in order to give this patriarchal blessing the way God intended. As I said, Isaac loved Esau. And Esau pleads and begs with his dad, but he does not get the blessing. And so he is frustrated and angered as a firstborn son, and he plots to kill his brother, and so that's why Jacob flees. Finally, at the end of, or later on in his life, when he's amassing grandchildren, and he realizes, you know what, I need to go back to my homeland. I need to have my family reconnected. And so he makes this journey, but it's a journey of fear. And so he actually sends his kids and his wives ahead of him to meet Esau, maybe for protection. You know, if Esau's angry, maybe he'll get to the kids and the wife before him. I don't know. So, but it does seem like it's a bit cowardly that he sends these gifts ahead of him. Finally, Esau sees through what's going on and he shows up. And Jacob, remember, has got this blessing. And he even has the birthright, the firstborn birthright, the text says earlier. But Jacob calls Esau master over and over again. He's appealing for mercy because he is a fearful of his life. Not the kind of guy that seems to be the one that should show up as a hero in the book of Hebrews about faith. But the story doesn't end there. Jacob grows and grows into a big tribe in this special land. And then he has a son, or one of his sons, who he really starts to favor, named Joseph. And Joseph goes through his own adventures. And at the end of Jacob's life, he meets Joseph again. And Joseph has two sons. And he actually adopts Joseph's sons into his own tribe. Jacob's family was a very broken family. His firstborn son slept with one of his wives, made Jacob rather upset. He actually had some curses on his son that he gave at the end of his life. But there's something special about Jacob blessing Joseph's sons at the end of adopting them and specifically giving them a particular blessing of following God and trusting in God. In fact, Joseph resists. What happens is Joseph's got these two sons. One's the older and then the other, obviously. And typically in fashion, you would have the older son gets the blessing first. And he brings them up to his dad. His dad's blind and he's old. He brings them up to the right side so that the right hand would go on to the proper son first. And at the last minute, Jacob crosses his hands. And so the younger son is blessed. And then he gives this prophetic message. In spite of all of his brokenness, in spite of all of Jacob's swindling and fear, he finally fully trusts God at the end. The text says that he does this and then he leans on his staff, highlighting his feebleness, and he goes into worship to God. That's what we remember at the end. The last story is the story of Joseph. This is the saddest tale because Joseph is probably one of the most honored characters in the Old Testament. He comes across a little arrogant at the beginning when he tells his dad and his mom and all his brothers, you're all going to bow down to me eventually. You're going to worship me or honor me. And they get a little upset, rightfully so. But what that does is it turns on this motion of Joseph, in light of being his brothers being jealous of him, sell him into slavery. They want to kill him. They don't kill him. One of the brothers say, no, we shouldn't kill him. That would be bad. Yeah, that's a good idea. Let's sell him into slavery. That's better. Okay, then blood's not on our hands. So he goes down to Egypt as a slave. He actually does really good for himself. He's a slave. It's not great as a slave, but he succeeds. And he is esteemed, and he's given more responsibility. And then one day, his boss's wife kind of checks him out, thinks he's pretty good looking, He's successful. He's got charisma. So she puts the moves on him. And Joseph, being the upright guy, says, whoa, this is not good. This is wrong, and takes off. And then she accuses him of raping her. And so then he is sent to jail. And jail is not like it is today. You're lucky that you live in jail back then. There's no creature comforts. It is a dismal, horrendous place to be. And so he languishes in jail, but then he starts to get some success. And then the two guys show up that were servants of the Pharaoh, the head guy of the country of Egypt. And he gives them kind of, they have these dreams, and he interprets these dreams for them, and these dreams come true, and it's very specific in how they come true. And so one dies because the dream is that you're going to die in 3 days. Pharaoh's going to put you to death. Sad news. The other one is you're going to be restored, and you'll be honored in Pharaoh's court. And so that happens, and Joseph says, hey, by the way, just remember me, like put in a good word for me when you talk to Pharaoh, because, you know, I'm wrongfully here. So years go by because the guy forgets. And then finally Pharaoh has a dream and he wants it interpreted. No one else can interpret it. And his servant goes, you know what? There was this guy in jail. I forgot. It's been a few years, but yeah, I promised that I would tell you about him. He can interpret your dream. So Pharaoh brings him in. Joseph does that. And Pharaoh's like, you know what? That is so wise. You're so brilliant. I am going to put you in charge. And so we see for years and years and years, Joseph actually saves the nation of Egypt. Not only just the nation of Egypt, but the surrounding nations, because there's a great famine that comes. Joseph enacts this saving program and kind of begins to, through some savvy ways, own everyone's land and their money, and puts them into like almost this bondage of servanthood, but he saves the nations and everyone is grateful. And Pharaoh gives him a lot of great renown. Well, during this process, Joseph's family, as the famine is going on, comes and they're pleading. They don't realize that Joseph is in charge, and he gets them scared and they're fearful of their life. They're fearful for one of their brother's lives. Finally, at the end, he says, you know what? I can't do this anymore. Just to let you know, I'm your brother. And then they're really scared because they thought, oh, we thought this brother died because we sold him into slavery. Now he's probably going to want revenge. Hold on to that thought. Years go by. Joseph provides them this incredible piece of land in Egypt, and they flourish. And they bring their dad and mom down, and they flourish. And then at the end of Joseph's life, well, actually, right after the end of his dad's life, Jacob, the brothers start to think, okay, dad just died. Now Joseph is going to get his revenge. And so they just start to say, you know what? When dad died, he said, you have to treat us really well. You got to forgive us. That's what dad said when he died. He probably didn't say that, but they still held on to that fear. And Joseph is like, don't you get it? I love you. I've provided for you. I've given you this. In fact, even more than that, I understand that God took this horrible situation and used it for his great promises that he will have fulfilled. I don't fully experience that right now. In fact, Joseph, out of any of them, had a right to be angry with God, bitter, walk away from his faith. But he did the exact opposite and embraced that faith. And he reminded his brothers, I have forgiven you. You have nothing to fear. But he said, I do have this. I want you to promise that when I die, so he said to his family, when I die, don't let my bones stay here in Egypt, but take him to the promised land. Why would he say that? Because all through his life, he had been trusting God and trusting in his promises, and he knew that his homeland was not in Egypt. He spent most of his life there in Egypt, but he knew that wasn't his home. Because he had a home that was promised by God from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and to him. Three men who at the end embraced and talked about God's promises. They held on to faith in the end. So what do we do with that? Three simple things. I think the greatest thing that any of us can do is to pass on our faith to our children and grandchildren. That's what these men did at the very end, is they passed on their faith to their children and grandchildren. Now, some of you are here, and you're like, Cal, I'm not married. I don't have kids. What's up for me? I think the New Testament does a really good job of reshaping what we think about family. Sometimes we are so hung up on our biological relationships that we forget that if we read the New Testament clearly and we understand what Jesus is talking about when he talks about family, he's redefining family in a broader spiritual way. And so if you're here and you don't have any kids, you're wrong. You've got a church full of them. And if you're here and you say, well, I've got two kids, you're wrong. You got a church full of them. I think we need to reclaim a New Testament understanding of family. And so the greatest thing that we can do is pass on our faith to the kids in our congregation, to the grandkids in our congregation. I think sometimes, from a biological sense, we put a lot of time into thinking about what I'm going to provide for my kids, because we say to ourselves, I want my kids to have more than what I had. I want them to have more opportunities than what I had. And so we do a lot of things to create more opportunities for them, which is not a bad thing. But I wonder, how much time do we spend in thinking, how do I create a spiritual legacy for my kids, for my grandkids, for my friends' kids? What am I doing that passes on that spiritual legacy, that spiritual inheritance? Now, right away, as I'm talking about this, some of you are feeling really guilty, because some of you have kids or grandkids that you know are far from God, that are struggling in their spiritual walk, and you feel like, you know what, I have failed, or I have done a horrible job. Can I just say, first off, you have to embrace the truth that their story is not over yet. And that you cannot give up hope of where they're at today. And that God has given you an opportunity today to share a message for them tomorrow. We get that from here. You have two patriarchs who lived a life that was really a horrible legacy that they're providing their kids of deceit and lies and cheating. But that wasn't the end. And by the end, they realized that God is God, God is good. And that's what they passed on as a blessing. So all of us still have opportunity. And maybe it won't be realized in your kids. But I know some of you have invested a lot in other kids, other people who are younger than you are. And you've given them an incredible legacy. That you've actually saved them from hell by what you've invested, how you've invested in their lives. And that's what we're called to as a church. So the greatest thing we can do is to pass on our faith to our children and grandchildren in a spiritual sense. The second thing is the saddest thing we can do or have happen is become bitter in our old age. As we get older, the saddest thing that we can do is become bitter. If you look at the life of Joseph, he had every right to be bitter. God didn't do this. My brothers did that. Where's my family when I needed them? The justice system didn't serve me well. I languished in prison because someone broke their promise. He had every right to be bitter and angry. And yet he didn't. And scripture heralds him and speaks of him very, very well. In fact, probably the second most content in the Old Testament about a particular character is the person of Joseph. If we allow this God didn't do blank in our lives to rule our lives, we will pass on a legacy. It'll be a legacy that destroys, distracts, and leads others further away from God. And so this morning, if you're carrying anger and bitterness because God didn't do what you expected him to do, I think it might be important to take some time to read the story of Joseph. I think it'd be important to think about how that bitterness is actually a lack of faith in God because your story is not done yet. And the third thing is the happiest way to live is to realize that God's work is bigger than you are. Sometimes we focus a lot of time on what we should do and what God provides for us, and we forget that God's story is bigger. He's interested in all kinds of people, far and wide. Isaac never experienced the fulfillment of God's promises. Jacob never experienced the fulfillment of God's promises. Joseph never experienced the promises of God in their lifetimes. Because they knew, they saw from God's wisdom that God's story is much bigger than they are. In fact, it took 400 years for God's people to take Joseph's bones to the promised land. Joseph made them that promise. They kept it 400 years later. Joseph saw that the Exodus would happen at some point. Didn't see all the details, but saw that God's people would eventually end up in the promised land. Every day, we need to hold on to this promise that this is not our home, that God is taking us on an exodus to heaven. And that it's not just about me, but it's about so many more people. Just take a moment right now. You can see this a little bit because we're not standing up. But look around at the empty spots, the empty pews. Online, I know it's a little bit hard to see this, but there are some empty pews around here. Just take a look. I'm not saying this to discourage any of us, but to highlight an important thing. Every week we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's a holding on to the promises of God. That God says that I love you. Your story is not finished yet. That I am doing good work in your lives. That I have forgiven you. And that you have a different home. We celebrate that with bread and juice. But let me take a little bit of a different spin on that, because sometimes when we think about that, we just think privately that God is doing these things. But really what he's saying is corporately, the you is plural. And so when you are looking around and seeing all these different gaps, maybe what God is saying to us is that there's more people to come. There's more people we need to tell that this promise is not just from us, but it's beyond us, that we have a whole world that needs to hear this incredible promise and have the opportunity to embrace it. So as we take communion today, may we celebrate God's promises, but in the context that it's the promise that God is offering to the world of which he's inviting us to take to that world. So we embrace, but see it as we're also being sent.